quite frequently and which would be considered prophecies or related to pictures or illustrations in the Bible. Our lesson is titled, Our Consecrated Minds. I think it might be properly stated that the mind of the child of the Lord could be likened unto an animal that is put into pasture land for its nutriment. There are two conditions that always accompany those that are careful of the animals that they pasture. First, they need to be fenced in. Secondly, they need guidance. They need to be told when to go, when to come, where to feed, and where to water. Our minds as new creatures is not much different from that. We differ from the world widest. They have no fences on their minds. They have no guidelines. Therefore, the extreme that we see in human thought is arrived because the very mind itself is capable of going into such vast different directions and to arrive at such different conclusions that their minds are not controlled. When you think of our Lord, a perfect human being, you will notice from his own statements, he had a very carefully guarded mind. The thoughts that he shared were the thoughts of his Father. The words that he spoke were the words of his Father. As my Father speaketh, I speak, our Lord said. You may say that sounds like it's a very narrow-mindedness. We want broad-minded Christians. We fail to find in the Bible anything that suggests that one of the child of the Lord is broad-minded. They're narrow-minded to the extent of the narrow way in which they find themselves. Our text is the very familiar baptismal text that all of us think about, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We may consider today from a little different aspect than we might have in times past. It is familiar to us and reads, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. You notice the text begins, therefore. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I'm certain that all of us in our study of the words of the Apostle Paul have noted he has many therefores. Whenever we come to a therefore, it means that there has been a preceding thought that has brought the purpose for the particular expression that is then used. So what's the preceding thought? That means say, now therefore, brethren, he says, now I want you to think about the mind of God. How big is God's mind? Some of us at the table today, in our discussion, as you may have one similar to yours, was just commenting upon the beauty of the Bible, the completeness, the harmonization that God has a complete overall view of every detail of the divine plan and then carefully woven into language helpful to us. For instance, we refer to the fact that Brother Wiley's testimony made the reference to the expression. Remember, he said he enjoyed the thought of Revelation 3:20, our Lord coming to sup with us, meaning the evening meal, the supper meal. And so we suggested, did you notice, our Lord introduced the first meal to the brethren at the time when he was, after his resurrection, And the brethren had fished all night upon the sea. He told them to cast their nets on the other side, and they were filled with fish, 273, I think the count suggests. And there Peter, recognizing him as the master, swam to shore, and the disciples followed, there to find the master cooking fish on the beachhead. And the word in your diglot is, "Come breakfast with me." Our Lord introduced the breakfast time to the disciples, and he introduces the evening meal. And there's no suggestion in the Bible that there's an after-dinner supper. He had just had the evening meal, and that concludes the Lord's provisions for the church. May we turn in this connection to the 139th Psalm. Remind ourselves, we're going to be talking about that convolution of our anatomy that we call our brain structure that ferrets out thoughts and directs actions and causes us to be what we are under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 23, Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts." So we immediately gather the point that our thoughts become valuable in the mind of God, because God's mind was moved by thoughts. In this connection, let's ask Paul, what did he mean by the "therefore" in Romans 12:1? By the way, hold your finger on this 39th Psalm, we're coming back to it. Back to Romans 12, remember it precedes it in verse chapter 11, beginning verse 32. Paul, in the 11th chapter of Romans, had analyzed the relationship of the natural house of Israel with the spiritual house of Israel. And he drew the marvelous conclusion that Israel was cast off by God by a deliberate choice by God. And this is a good point to remember concerning the restoration of Israel. And this is found, remember, in the language here in verses 7, 8, and 9. "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Well, they say, what's so unusual about that? All the world is blind. Remember, he says the God of this world has blinded the hearts of mankind. But notice who blinds Israel. God does not permit Satan to blind Israel. The reason for it being is, Israel is in a special position under the relationship of the divine plan. Therefore, verse 8 says, "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, until this day." The real difference between the world's blindness and Israel's blindness is the fact that the world's eyes will not be opened unless by the divine provisions through the gospel call. They will not be opened until they are brought back from their tomb, and they are brought back into harmony with the covenant in the next stage as it fully develops. But as far as Israel is concerned, God places the responsibility of their blindness, their slumber, and their table that became a snare as God's responsibility, meaning I'll take personal charge of this, I'll remove their blindness, I'll give them a table that they can again eat from, and I'll remove their sleepiness, that they may be restored. And thus we see is Paul's strong point. So he finally concludes with this language in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor?" In other words, it's almost impossible to believe that one individual could achieve such a marvelous plan and all of its intricate machinery and be able to time it, plan it, program it, and develop it, and have it accomplished. In one line, he says, who has been his counselor? There must have been a committee. Must have been a group of superheads. Who hath been the first given, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. That's why he therefore says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of all this array of knowledge of our God, the outworkings of the nation of Israel, I beseech you that you too present your body a living sacrifice. So the 139th Psalm begins, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. Thou knowest my downsettings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Notice thought relationship between ourselves and God. Well, we're going to come back to Romans 12, 1 and 2 and show you that it is thought relationship that's consecrated, not body relationship. And once we get this aspect of really the beauty and harmony of our oneness with God, it helps our mind thinking and our responsibility in the thoughts that we possess and the avenues of study that we follow and the conclusions we arrive at. Thou compass my path, my line down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, O Lord. Thou knowest it all together. Thou hast beset me behind me, before me, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? And so verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. In other words, the psalm suggests, let's muse for a few moments. God's thoughts toward us as an individual. And all of us have recognized that your life and mine, if we find ourselves, we'll say, gathered in this room today, we know that our lives have been programmed by God around a circuitous route to bring our mental thinking to a position that we value the truth most, relationship with one another most, more than all the frills of the world may offer. And therefore, we say, how great is the mind of God toward us as an individual. We speak of our fullness of consecration. We say, take my hands, O Lord, and let them move. Take my feet, that they may run an errand. Take my tongue, that they may speak of thee. And take our whole actions, that they may praise the Lord. But everything has to come to the mind. This building in which we find ourselves, at one time, was in the mind of an architect. Brother Harold would know this well. He sits down with a piece of paper and a pencil and a ruler, begins to draw lines. And these lines are thought expressions. So clear are these thought expressions that another workman may pick up these thought expressions, we call a set of plans, and build an edifice out of them, and make sure the lights are in the right place and everything's working together. Then it's all thought on paper. The Bible is a collection of God's thoughts. What he thought about this. What he thinks about that. What he proposes to do about this. It's only a collection of thoughts. So the whole Bible is God's thoughts coordinated in the book form that we may understand it. And more than that, he gives us the key to unlock his thoughts, which is the Holy Spirit and the provisions for our understanding at this end of the age. We mentioned that real consecration is a consecration of our mind. We say we come to do thy will, but the will of God is expressed by the functions of the mind as it directs the activities of the body to use an earthly vehicle, our body, to accomplish the Lord's will. So we will turn back to Romans, the 12th chapter. But we're going to note this in the Weymouth translation. And we think this is the more accurate account of our consecration. I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, to present all your faculties to Him as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to Him. This with you will be an act of reasonable worship. And do not follow the customs of the present age, but be transformed by the entire renewal of your minds, so that you may learn by experience what God's will is, that which is good and beautiful and perfect. I beseech you, therefore, I plead with you, brethren, you present all your faculties to Him. So then, actually, what is consecration? It's a promise to put our mind relationship in relationship to the will and purpose of God. So God, exercising His will through our minds, can direct our hands, feet, our bodies to do His will. We think generally a large sector of Babylon, and there are some very noble people in Babylon with true heart sentiments toward God and the desire to do His will. And they read Romans 12:1, and they said, I beseech you that you present your body as a living sacrifice. So they say, fine, that means I'm going to Africa, I'm going to India, I'm going to Christianize the world. Even if I die a martyr's death, I'm going to give my body in service to the Lord. Off they go. Very faithful to their obligation to their church relationship. But what about the mind? Don't you see how we can be confused ourselves by saying, I got to wear my body out for the service of the Lord? Some years gone by, and that was the theme, and I guess it's still the theme of the JWs. Keeping so busy, hands so active, their feet running so much in all ways of the organizational requirements, that you have no time for real personal communion with the Lord and personal deep study of His Word. Hence, they wear their bodies out, feeling this is what is required by Romans 12:1, without realizing first must come an understanding of the will of God through the faculties. It is in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. 12th verse. And we're going to note this also in Weymouth. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and of strong meat, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk, he is unskilled in the word of the righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age, for those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It is only, I believe, again, in the light of a better translation that we see the harmonization between this text and the one we mentioned in Romans 12:1 with the Weymouth translation. We read, for although considering the long time you've been believers, you ought now to be teachers of others, and really need someone to teach you over again the very rudiments of the truths of God, and have come to require milk instead of solid food. By people who live on milk, I mean those who are imperfectly acquainted with the teaching concerning righteousness. Such persons are mere babes. But solid food is for adults, that is, for those who through constant practice have their spiritual faculties carefully trained to distinguish good from evil. Now, undoubtedly, why Paul used this expression was to offset the failure of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Remember, the purpose of the tree was that he may discern between good and evil. That's why the Lord placed the test with Adam and with Eve. What was the test of good and evil? No, actually, what evil did Adam have in his heart? He had no malicious desire toward murdering Eve. There's no evidence of this. He couldn't steal. He couldn't rob. He couldn't enter vice. What evil was there? Evil of disobedience. That was an evil. So when the word evil is used in the Bible, as Paul uses it, he uses it from the spiritual aspect, not from the low-graded FBI report of evil. We use it from the higher plateau of what evil is. What evil can cause us as new creatures to lose our crown? It isn't theft. And these things that are spoken of, these things we should not do, even as humans, under normal living. But where it says that you may discern between good and evil, between that which is right or righteous, and that which is error or an untruth. These are the great things, because upon these weigh our life in Christ. So he says, brethren, I want you to realize, your schooling in the school of Christ is to cause your minds to develop that you can clearly isolate truth from error, choose the truth and refuse the error, that you may grow thereby. Someone would say, well, look at the poor people that we have. We have a broken down body to begin with. At its best, it doesn't run much more than 80 or 90 years, when it once was designed with much longer. And then again, we have all the environments of Satan around us and our hereditary problems. Yes, the Lord knows this. That's why we have the 139th Psalm. And isn't it marvelous when you think of the Bible that we do find these particular Psalms or lessons or pictures in the Bible? Suppose they were omitted, that there was no 23rd Psalm, no 139th Psalm, the 110th Psalm, and you could go through a whole cluster of beautiful texts that if they were not in the Bible, there would be a real loss. But did you ever try to find an answer to a question that isn't in the Bible? You won't find one. God covers every aspect of our lives. If we search, we'll find the answer. He's careful to see that it's there. So then what about our poor human frame? Well, God doesn't cause us to deal with our human frame. He says, I'll take the very brain that you were born with and this downward thought through hereditary processes in the fall, and under my schooling, my enlightenment, putting you into my pasture line, my pasture land, and putting a fence around you and telling you when you may go and when you may come back, I'll fatten up your mind as an animal in a pasture. I will lead you accordingly. We have some illustrations of what it may mean to not have full concentration, and to show that a mind relationship between ourselves and God is very keen if we are honest before the Lord and fully consecrated. Remember the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. I believe this is Acts, the fifth chapter. A very interesting account, a sadness, of course. But this happened to two of the early brethren of the early church in the time of Peter, Paul, and the apostles. Acts 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price his wife also became a private party to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and he gave back the part of the parcel of the price of the land? While the remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the spirit, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. That's a frightful lesson, when you think of it. It's one of our brethren. Now, what it doesn't say here, but what is implied, these two, husband and wife, brother and sister, had undoubtedly discussed with Peter and the apostles that if the Lord arranges the sale of this land, nobody wants it, but if somebody does and they buy it, whatever we get out of it, we'll give to the apostles, give to the church, give to the service of the truth. Now, this is what seems to be implied because of what followed. That's why, then when Peter heard the property sold, he knew it was a miracle of God, and here comes a portion of the price. And she very willingly said, here it is, and what have you held back? Showing that God entered into the thought of the transaction, he caused the death. And he fell down, and they came and buried him right then and there. Quick service. In about the space of 3 hours after that, his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether you sold the land and for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Because, behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door to carry thee out also. That's a good token. This is a recorded fact. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the spirit. The young men came, found her dead, carried her forth, and buried her by her husband. Why do you think such a account as this is in the Bible? And also, why do you think our Heavenly Father so quickly responded with actual physical death upon these two? No doubt, form a lesson for all the church, the whole gospel age. Because this had to be a drama that had to be repeated over. And I'm sure all of our brethren through the years have read this and thought about this. Meaning, your mind relationship with the Lord is very keen. The Lord takes cognizance of your thoughts. And he holds us to our obligations if we are his children. Because here is clear evidence they both found physical death, which would imply they found spiritual death at the same time. A very tragic story. But let's take another experience. Turn with me to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Verse. From that time forth, this account of Jesus with Peter, and no doubt the other apostles were present. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised again the third day. and pausing just for a moment, think. Here is a clear statement that there should not have been one bit of confusion, amazement, dismay, discouragement on the part of any of the 11 apostles as to what occurred from this time to Gethsemane, the cross, and the resurrection. There shouldn't have been any question, minds of the brethren. I think I figured there was 30,750 hours. Who's a good mathematician? 30,750 hours was the maximum time that the apostles could have spent with our Lord for 3.5 years. Don't you think our Lord repeating these stories over these brethren would have been so thoroughly acquainted with every feature of our death that when it came to the time of Gethsemane, you would never make the count? Can't you watch with me 1 hour? You thought they would have been on their toes, they'd have been serving the Master, and Master, what can I do? Here's an extra glass of water. I know that you're going to have a trial. Let's have a prayer meeting together. Hold your hand and encourage you. He went to sleep. What happened to minds? He began with Jesus to show unto the disciples how that they must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things to the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and told him, or took him, as it was suggested, took him aside, come over here, Master, I want to clear up something with you. Then Peter told him, began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee. This shall not happen unto thee. Now, what was our Lord's reaction in contrast to the other experience of Ananias and Sapphira? What did our Lord agree to do at Jordan? I've come to do thy will, O my God. He knew that death was to be the consequence of his consecration. Now the time faced him. The clock was beginning to show. It was about the 10th day of Nisan when the scene takes place. And here our Lord knew, in a few more days, I'm going to become the antithetical lamb. He knew this. And Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, be far from thee. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now notice what follows. Then Jesus has said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come with the glory of his Father, with his angels, then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Our Lord questioned not because of his mind relationship to his Father, that death was the result of his consecration, the hour had come, and he was going through with it, pay the full price. So he laid, as it were, at the feet of his Father, his entire being in consecration, and he's willing to have his life taken as a result. Rotherham has an interesting use of Romans 12:1, or actually 12:2, and be not configuring yourselves to this age, but be transforming in your minds, that you may be proving that which is the thing willed of God, good, acceptable, and perfect. For our friend says, do not adapt yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. think the experience that Sister Dorothy and Harold mentioned this morning is good. Found that black sheep don't get along with white sheep. You just found out that you're not a part of the world. And this is how we have to become acquainted at times, how far apart we grow. Whereas go back a few years before consecration, there would be no difference. You'd finally enjoy the world of these things. But what's happened? What happened to your brain? Your body's the same. Come on, you don't get new legs, new arms, and so forth, and without the consecration. The thinking process has changed under the light of the Holy Spirit, and the determination becomes their body. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, is the fullest consecration picture, verses 37 and 38. Jesus saith unto him, to the young ruler, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. And another translation says, or another text, with all thy strength and with all thy mind. So mind consecration is necessary. Remember in the anointing of the high priest of Israel, the Talmud suggested in Exodus 20th chapter, that on the garments that were to be provided for the high priest Aaron, which was a picture of the Melchizedek priesthood in his glory, that not only did he have the robes, the ephod, and the girdle, and the breastplate with his jewels, but he also had the crown of mitre, of gold. And that was carefully engraved with the words, holiness unto the Lord. It was fastened always upon the forehead of the high priest. It fit over the white linen mitre, or like a strip of linen that circled the head, so the crown set for the mitre, would be pictured as that which be righteously worn by the high priest, and it was tied with blue lacers around to suggest faithfulness. But engraved in the gold were the words, holiness unto the Lord. Now this wasn't worn as an armband or a wristband or some other part of the garment, but as around the brain, the mind, to suggest that the mind of the high priest and his under-sharers would be consecrated as holiness unto the Lord. Let us think of another illustration. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And again, we prefer to use the Wayman in this connection. We're going to note this in the first six verses, 2 Corinthians 10. But as for me, Paul, I entreat you by the gentleness and self-forgiveness of Christ. I who among you have not an imposing personal presence, but with absence and fearlessly outspoken in dealing with you. Isn't this rather interesting? The Lord, in choosing the greatest of the apostles, which we think is Paul by the statement that we find in the Scriptures, did not choose an individual that had tremendous physical appeal. But rather, the suggestion is that he rather drew individuals away from him. They weren't drawn to him as a person. They were rather, they would at least like to always be in his company. Not only that, he was gifted with poor eyesight, because that gift helped him make the kingdom. It kept him humble. I beseech you not to compel me to be present to make a bold display of the confidence which I recognize show my courage against some who reckon that we are guided by worldly principles. For though we are still living in the world, it is no worldly warfare that we are waging. Now it gets to the essence of it. The weapons which we fight are not human weapons, but are mighty for God and overthrowing strong fortresses. Now we're speaking of real battle or armaments. Something capable of throwing strong fortresses to the ground. For we overthrow arrogant reasonings and every stronghold that towers high in defiance of the knowledge of God. We carry off every thought as if in slavery into subjection to Christ, while we hold ourselves in readiness to punish every act of disobedience as soon as ever you as a church have fully shown your obedience. Notice how Paul shows the mind thinking of a new creature can be as positive in its battlefield as though we had physical stone, steel, and lumber to deal with in the sense of earthly battle. But he says, more than this, you are capable of overthrowing every arrogant reasoning. Meaning, things that reasoning opposes itself. And by the Lord's grace, you and I that have studied the Scriptures have found, by the Lord's grace, that we can offset improper reasoning, which reasoning can lead one to a destruction of their own personal welfare before the Lord. And we can bring them, by the Lord's grace, into a better understanding of the Scriptures. Our Lord gave a parable of the sower. Luke 8th chapter. Let us note it. Sometimes these parables become far greater in value and meaning after many years of consecration. I'm sure all of us, as we grow in the school of Christ, witness that the longer in the way, the more beautiful are the simple things that we learned when we first came to the truth. But now, because of added experiences, they become more meaningful. Luke 8th chapter, we're going to note verses 4 through 9. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. He was trodden down of the fowls of the air that devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, withered away, became because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns. Thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Others fell on good ground, sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" In other words, what does it mean? It is interesting to realize the care that our Lord used in developing his parables, because they had to serve a physical fulfillment that would be logical to the human mind, but it would serve to the spiritual minds that could reason them to the depth of it. First of all, our Lord said he was not the one that made the seed. Get the point. Our Lord was merely the sower who had already the seed given to him. He was the farmer. To bear out, the words that I speak are the words of my Father. The thoughts that I have are the seeds. These are the seeds of the kingdom. not my kingdom, it's my Father's kingdom. I'm going out and sprinkle seeds. And where these seeds fall determines what is the fruit of the planting of the seed or the dropping of the seed. Our Lord also indicated, as far as fruit bearers are concerned, there's going to be very little fruitage of all the seeds that are sown in the gospel age and the evidences of truth. So, picturing this to the latter end of the age, our Lord returned. Our Lord is still the sower. We come to the time of the harvest. He has seeds to give. So he places these seeds into the mind of Brother Russell and the brethren at this time, and now we got the collection of the harvest seeds of our Lord's planting, but our Lord didn't make the seed. So the product of the seed is the benefit of the Father. Remember, Paul used the illustration. It's found in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, where he says now, Apollos watered, I sowed, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Then he says, we are the planting of our Father. We are like, what was that, 1 Corinthians?
Third chapter.
Third chapter. Thank you. I might as well read it. It's beautiful in its intent, but keep your finger in Luke 7, coming back.
Verse 8 is.
All right. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but this verse 5? But ministers of whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted. Paul said, I didn't manufacture the seed. I went to the nursery and I got the seeds. The nursery was his heavenly Father's mind. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither seed that planteth anything. Brother Russell did not claim to be the author of the truth. The truth did not come through the mind of Brother Russell. He merely collected the seeds that his Lord gave him. See how the picture carries itself out and fulfilled. So then is neither he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, meaning one in heart and spirit. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now the point. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. I believe a better translation is, you are God's farm to be planted. Your brain, my brain, is the fertile ground. And all it has to have are the right seeds. If the parable, as we're going to note it carefully, is carried out in its full details. So that which is planted into a fertile mind, why were they of Berea, more noble than they of Thessalonica? That they researched the scriptures daily with all readiness of mind, a cultivated ground, a fertile brain. Fertile thoughts, relationship with the Lord. They receive these things in a fertile mind. So, therefore, this suggests the planting of our little farm. And I think Brother Benjamin Martin uses this. He says, ye are a farm to be planted, and the fruit that you're growing in your farm is called character. Character is the product of the planting of the Lord. Now our Lord answered the question of the disciples as to what was the meaning of the parable, Luke 8:10. And he said unto you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to others in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of the Lord, or the word of God. Those by the wayside are those that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I'm sure that Eunice and Sam have done enough planning to know that the devil takes the form of black ravens and pigeons and blackbirds and their farm mice, but nevertheless, there goes your seeds. Carried away. They on the rock are they which say, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And they have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. How many immersions have you witnessed in your last 20 or 30 years of consecration, some of them? Maybe 200 or 300 brethren I've seen at least immersed in my life. I remember the day of my consecration, there were two others. 2 weeks later, I don't know what happened to them. We never saw them again. What happens to all these? They're like the picture here. It's a momentary emotional reaction. Then they see the little cross, a little tiny cross that looks terrible big to them. And it's too big, I can never carry that cross. You and I, by Lord's grace, have carried a larger one, haven't we, and enjoyed it for the years. Now verse 14, and they which fell upon thorns, they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Then the crux of the whole discussion. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. That's a tremendous statement. Our Lord says, the degree of the honesty of your heart is the honesty of the fruitage of the seed that is planted. Now let's look at some seeds. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. I guess there's about 800 million Christians so-called in the world. They all have a Bible. Romans 6:23 is known for one of them, if they open their Bible at all. How many believe it? How many really have ever planted that seed? By the Lord's grace, we almost stand alone. Bible schools. Appreciating that the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life. Does not attach hellfire, eternal torment, or anything else. It attaches only one thing, a clear statement of interpretation. Needs no interpretation. We suggest the seeds in the Bible are the seeds that need no interpretation in a direct sense, then others have to have added thoughts to it. All right, now, what are we going to say concerning all these that have read this text and have never planted it? They don't have a good and honest heart as applied from the viewpoint of our Lord to the parable. We don't question their business motives or their home practices. This is another matter. We're speaking about spiritual heart relationship. All right, take another text. Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, takes the death for every man. Some 47,000 JWs assembled at their convention there and probably right now listening to their afternoon sermon or their public talk. Maybe they got 5,000 additional people that come result of their vast tracking arrangement. How many believe it? Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, is death for every man. And Adam was the first man. They don't believe it. What happens to the seed? Well, I'll put an extra coating around it. I'm going to color it up a little bit, then I plant it. The Lord says, this isn't seed I gave you. This is what makes us as brethren. The soul of the sinner, this shall die. Ezekiel the 19th chapter, isn't it?
18th chapter.
Soul of the sinner, this shall die. We believe it. We believe this is the transition of obedience and disobedience from Adam to the present time and the day and the age to come. It's a universal law. It's a seed that can be planted. John 18. To this end was I born, to this cause came I into the world, that I shall bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Needs no interpretation. It just needs an application or understanding. But it needs no interpretation. To this end was I born, to what end? The end the question was the fact that he was born to be a king. And he was answering Pilate, as you know, in John 18, 37. In Luke 17, 20, as a similar statement, our Lord says that he was the royal majesty of the heavens had approached in the dialogue, meaning, as a king, I stand in your presence. Luke 17, 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. But the better translation is, the royal majesty is among you. God come. Beautiful tea. Our Lord was born a king. He died a king. How many Bible students today plant that seed? We criticize Babylon without realizing we can take the same seeds, bring them nearer to our home, and see again we begin to color these seeds. They don't mean the same because we now begin to see perversions of truth take place. Let's John 1:49. Mind is peculiar, isn't it, brethren? We can turn it on, turn it off. What we want and what we don't want. And this is where we have our test trial and our consecrated life. To make sure that our mind thinking is in harmony with the will of the Lord. This is the statement of our Lord to Nathanael at the time when Nathanael acknowledged him to be the Christ. Nathanael answered his master and said unto him, Master, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And this was at the introduction of our Lord's ministry. 3.5 years later, Pilate caused to be put upon the cross Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And remember, the populace says, say that he said that he was the King of the Jews. Then it makes us right. Now, what I've written, I've written. How clear, bold to all the world and to us as brethren, he died the King of the Jews. And, of course, would he lose his title by reason of going into death when he's faithful unto death? He'd come back with his title, wouldn't he? How many brethren believe this today? What's happened to that seed? Isn't it strange how we can begin to cast off these strong scriptural statements and say, now, wait a minute, we have to put some conditions around this. This was unconditional. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. A man called Nathanael, who Jesus said, had no God. Meaning he had an honest heart. He appropriated together all the scriptures that he knew from the Old Testament, lined it up with this man of Jesus of Nazareth, heard concerning him, came to the conclusion, surely this was the Messiah. Came out boldly with it, and we have the record. Let's consider on this connection here. There's an interesting article I got here. I used this for another lesson one time, but I happened to find it yesterday. This is a reprint 4446. And the setting to the text, as you'll notice in the article, is 1 Corinthians 1:10 and 11, whereby it says, let us all come to one mind and one judgment. It reads, Brother Russell's language, so accustomed have we become to differences of opinion that many of God's children have come to feel that if there is a perfect unity of thought, of mind, it must surely be token of wrong condition, of subserviency. In the words from the Apostle Paul, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It is stated that he is not in agreement with any such sentiments. He is criticizing such a sentiment. Doubtless there are independent in the church then, as there are today, some who set themselves up as teachers and boast of their independent thinking, boast that they do not agree with the volumes and the powers on certain features of truth, and by implication give the impression that they should be more highly thought of on account of this independence. Another statement. The Lord is proving us to see to what extent we recognize Him as the giver of all good, to what extent our hearts are feeding upon the truth, to what extent they are being nourished spiritually, to what extent in others there is merely a feverish excitement and dissatisfaction and looking for something new. We may be sure that to those who are in this dissatisfied condition, Satan will present himself as the messenger of light, offering them other food and other light, newer and better. We may be equally sure that God will be pleased to permit him to bring such delusions upon his people to prove. Sins may be blotted out, but the time for refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must retain until the time of the restitution of all things. God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is the seed. It requires no interpretation. It has a fundamental statement. It has a time application contained within its own statement. All right, I'm going to ask you a question. Does this seed say that restitution comes with our Lord's return? It does not. There is our problem. There is our problem, brethren. It does not say restitution comes with the return of the Lord. It only says times of restitution shall come in the presence of the Lord. All right, coming, say October, November, December. What time of year is it? It's winter. You live in California. You swim to the beach. Go to the mountains. Enjoy beautiful sunshiny days. What time of year is it? It's winter time. It's time of winter. Where's the snow and the ice? It may come, but it's not here. This is the time of the season of winter. This is the season of restitution. So the beginnings are becoming evident, but restitution will come later. The time will come, note the statement, the time will come when no longer will it be times of restitution. It will be restitution. So we must take the seed in its full context. With our Lord's return comes the time favorable for restitution, and the conditions are becoming evident for restitution, that when it fully comes, it will be restitution and not times of restitution. Our problem has been we haven't analyzed the seed and we haven't planted it correctly. Now we see it in its full context and we're not discouraged at all. We see the beginnings, the formations of restitution that will lend into its full restitution, which will be return of the dead, the blessing of all the times of the earth, on the earth. But that's downstream some. Right now, we see the formation of the conditions to bring this about, and Peter says, this will come with the return of the Lord, time for restitution, as we had outlined in the writings of the pastor. Well, brethren, we've discussed some of the mind arrangements we may share in our concentration. And we'll turn this back to Brother Wiley. Dear loving, gracious, eternal God, Father in heaven, we rejoice to come in thy presence at this time and thank you for this delightful day that we share together in prayer. Thank you for the quietness of this building and this physical arena that thou hast so kindly provided for us, for our normal meeting place Sunday after Sunday. We're not in mind, dear Father, of thy care over us in our physical things, and particularly upon our spiritual welfare as brethren in Christ. Bless our consecrated mind and heart, that we continue to be channeled in the paths of truth and righteousness, and we develop love, character, and those things pleasing in thy sight, that we might eventually hear thy well done and enter into the full joy of the Lord through Christ, we pray. Amen.
Brother Ed, should we sing Happy Birthday to Brother Dwight?
I think we should. Brother Wiley, it's your birthday today.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Brother Wiley. Happy birthday to you. May the dear Lord bless 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 you.
You may have noticed on the Evening Herald, our Herald Examiner, on the church directory, we now have our ad, and it will be in Times of next week.
Oh, good. There's a card.
Bill will be on.